Romans chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to read verses 6 through 26. Verses 6 through 26. And this will be the fourth in my series I'm calling Biblical Theology. And this section will be called Jacob Have I Loved? Unconditional Election. And so read along with me, beginning at verse 6 in chapter 9 of Romans. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of him, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is the word of God. Our Father, we stand before you as your beloved bride, your church. We come before you, Father, not as holy, but as clean vessels, Lord. Not as perfect, but as washed. And we stand before you washed by the water of the Word and filled with the cleansing, sanctifying Spirit of God, who binds us together in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds to the depth of this teaching, O Lord. Let us live by the Word of God. Let us be your church and glorify you in all that we do. Indeed, Father, let your Holy Spirit be in us and among us and conspicuous in this place, O Lord, this morning, to unfold the deep meaning of this, your holy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would say, if you recall, the last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I talked about the doctrine of man's natural condition before God, how it alienates us from God by nature. We are not born good and turn bad. We're born evil and we remain that way in the sight of God until He determines to change us. And there is no one exempt from this. The doctrine is called total depravity, and we took it from the same book of Romans. The same book of Romans where Paul writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Friends, we can't even hope to understand the Word of God if God Himself doesn't enter in and let the light of the truth of it enter into our souls in a life-changing way. And it will be life-changing when it happens. When you see the Word of God as the effective power that it is to change lives and to remake souls, not rehabilitate us and fix us up because we're ruined in sin. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Not to make us so that we're in some way redeemable. Not to rehabilitate us, but to make us a new creature. Old things passed away. All things become new. We are crucified with Christ and so risen with Him. And the Word declares this. And the Word declares this. And this is the place in Scripture where Paul really treats this doctrine. And I must tell you, this is a heavy doctrine. And if you're not a churchgoer, if you're not a if you don't have a personal study life in the doctrines of the church and in the teachings of Scripture, this may come as a surprise to you, as a very blunt blow about the nature of God. But I think when you look past it, I think if the Holy Spirit does His work in you, these words and this teaching will sink down into you, and you will see the glory of God, because it's made glorious in this doctrine in a way that it is in no other place in the heart of God. Unconditional election. We are with God and in God and will serve God through eternity because He has chosen us to do so. Or not. And that's what these words teach. We'll open up with verses 11 through 13 where the Apostle Paul writes these words. For the children not yet being born. The children not yet being born. Nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a powerful statement from God. Lorraine Bettner, great Princeton theologian early in the last century, writes these comments on these verses. He writes, now, if the doctrine of election is not true, we may safely challenge any man to tell us what the apostle means by such language. I have often said, the light of the Word of God, the transforming power of it may not enter into your mind. But if you are intelligent and literate and read those words, you at least know what they say. And they say that the children are not yet born, and they are already chosen in their chosen destinies by the God who created them. And there it is. Now I left it this way purposely because it says the children, because it refers to all children. But specifically here, it's talking about specific children. So that God can make this case, and Paul can teach this doctrine to a church he hadn't visited. And he was reforming. This was the Church of Rome. Paul didn't found it. It was founded, perhaps by friends of Paul, the tent-making business. You remember Priscilla, Aquila, her husband. Perhaps they founded it. But here it is, and you've got the great apostle writing to them this wonderful treatise on the doctrines of the church so that it would not be lost to them. So that it would come from the one authoritative source in the apostle Paul and his powerful witness and mission to the church at that time. So I've always counseled anyone who wishes to enter into any debate about the biblical foundations for unconditional election, that there is one inviolable rule. Use this rule when you talk about this, and your discussion will be fruitful. When we wish to press another believer, for instance, for conciliation and agreement that God is sovereign, and that any who are saved by God, and that God chooses whom He will without regard for anything we may see in the recipients themselves, we must turn to this passage. How does God decide to choose whom He chooses? We have to turn to this passage. This is the passage that teaches that truth. It is the only right Or rather, it's only right and logical that when it becomes our aim to teach a biblical principle, think about this, when we are determined to teach a biblical principle, right, and there are passages of Scripture that deal directly and at length with that very principle, it's futile to continue without a full examination of those passages. Why go to a passage that just skirts by the issue or says something about the issue in another context when there is an ongoing several chapter treatment of the very issue of unconditional election and how we come into the presence of God? Romans 9 is such a place. It is the quintessential teaching on this doctrine. We would be foolish not to consider it. Too often when we encounter objection to the truth of God regarding election, we follow the power of our argument and get lost in the badly conceived strategy to turn incidental statements, carelessly torn from their context, to hoist a literary smokescreen against what is so simply and strongly stated in passages like this one. In other words, when you're discussing this, it's like, don't talk to me about any other verse that you are cherry-picking to make a point. Let's deal with Romans 9. Let's get through Romans 9 and then see where we stand. And I'll make this statement to you today. God's Word does teach unconditional election in an unconditional and unambiguous way, and I will demonstrate that to you if it isn't demonstrated just by the reading of Paul's epistle. And you can believe it or you can reject it, but you cannot keep your intellectual integrity and say that the Bible does not teach it, because it clearly does. And so, Dr. Bettner continues. By the way, if you want to study this for yourself and you haven't read Lorraine Bettner, you've really missed out on, I think, the best teaching available on this subject. And so Bettner writes, "Even if we were without any other inspired utterances than those quoted from Paul, so clear and unambiguous are those that we should be constrained to admit that the doctrine of election finds a place in Scripture." We must admit the doctrine scriptural. If it offends us, we can admit that as well. If we choose to deny it, we can do that. But I really don't think anyone can walk away from a passage like this and say that is not the truth that the apostle is teaching to the church at Rome, so that they would know the truth and preserve it for their congregants and for us. So the apostle has built his case really for several chapters here in this epistle to bring us to the place of understanding, friends, that grace is not grace if it can be earned. And salvation is not secure if it can be chosen. And justification cannot be by faith if it is by choice. And that the death of Christ did not pave the way for the elect, but secured the elect. And that the sovereignty of God is not sovereign if it's built upon the will of man. God did not have his Son crucified for your sin, so that maybe someone would choose him. So that he could pave the way for your salvation. He is a Savior. Remember that. Soterion. He is a Savior. He does the saving. He's not a cheerleader on the sidelines hoping against hope that someone might choose him and respect his sacrifice. That's not the Christ of Scripture. Christ of Scripture died for the people he intended to save, and this is the place in Scripture where that inviolable truth is taught. It's an awesome truth. It's a glorious truth. And it makes us see God for whom he is. So let's look at the words themselves. We read, "For the children," Paul writes. We know from the preceding verses that Paul speaks of the children of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Go back 1,000 years before Paul's writing, and there was old Abraham in the wilderness, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, to a new path, to a new people. He has a son, Isaac. He calls him the son of promise. He had another son, Esau. Wonderful son of Abraham, but not the son of promise. God chose Isaac to carry the covenant. And Isaac married Rebekah. And Rebekah and Isaac had children. They were twins. They were Jacob and Esau. You remember them. They are spoken of often in the New Testament, with Jacob being called the child of promise. You're either a son of Jacob by faith or a son of Esau by faith. And the children in question are well known to us. They are the twins Jacob and Esau. Now, from the perspective of any civil code or human understanding of relative merit, they are both equally endowed with the same extent of natural human rights. They're twins, after all. What better example could God give us of this doctrine? They are twins. They're not yet born. And no one would say that in the womb one of them could possibly have been more guilty of some divine transgression than the other. Would say, well, you know, Esau was not chosen because he was guilty of sin in the womb. In fact, if you read the story closely, you'll find that if anything could be accounted to them as sin, it would certainly have been Jacob and not Esau. No one would say that in the womb one of them could possibly be more guilty than the other in the eyes of God. In fact, the apostle stipulates that the fact of their being as yet unborn, that they are therefore as yet not personally guilty of any transgression before God or man. In the vernacular, we would just say, they're innocent, unborn. Paul does not only use this obvious example to teach the doctrine, but he clearly proclaims that God himself used the twins to make the very same point. They were not yet born. They did not yet sin. And yet God is in no way constrained to deal with them as equals. Any human concept of fairness must be left behind at this point. There's no concept of human fairness here. God sees things we don't see. Things that are unseen to us, God sees. God chose one and not the other to bear the covenant of his father Isaac, and his father Abraham. And so we have our God called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Right? Jacob later went by another name. God named him Israel. So he bears the name of the state he founded. So they're not yet born, they did not yet sin, and yet God is not constrained to deal with them as though they're equals. Any human concept of fairness we leave behind, because God chose one and not the other to bear the covenant of his Father. And the other, though he received from God the benefit of certain temporal graces and material provision, was not so blessed as the other. In point of fact, God uses the twins to make the point from the human perspective even more demonstrable of election by overriding the judicial laws of Israel and Semitic tradition that the first to open the womb, even in the case of twins, would be preferred to inherit the blessings of the father. God turns that whole thing around. He says, it's the natural order of things for the older to receive the blessing and covenant of his father. But for purposes of his own, God reverses the order. And he does it to drive home the point that God governs his universe by sovereign decrees rather than by existential human strengths or inherent virtues. It doesn't tell us he chose Jacob because he was more virtuous than Esau. All we know is that God chose Jacob. That's all he tells us. He reverses the order of primogeniture. That's the word that we use when referring to inheritance by birth order. Primogeniture. And he says instead, the older will serve the younger, when it was always Semitic tradition for the younger to serve the older. And Paul says he does this for purposes of demonstrating his sovereignty. God doesn't ask our opinions about things. There's no suggestion box. He gives commands and he rules by decree. He says the older shall serve the younger rather than to concede that he is in any way constrained to perform in a way that natural human sentiments would expect him to perform. The verse clearly makes election here. And here's the thing to notice. When you want to frame this as a debate or a discussion. Clearly,
from the verse, election is the opposite of works. When the opponents of election try to hold on to grace apart from works, they stand in opposition to this clear dichotomy that salvation is either by works or it is by election, one or the other. There's no attempt here by Paul to plead for both. He's not saying you are elect and you're also elect by works. There's no reconciliation of the two terms. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Election is clearly shown to be the polar opposite of works, but of him who calls. Election stands as a glaring fact of spiritual revelation. And it stands in contrast to the false theology of works. The two do not go hand in hand, as some would have us believe. We don't help Christ save us. He does it on his own. And he does it fully. And neither God nor his apostle is finished with the lesson here. Not even yet. The twins are not yet guilty of anything. Neither have they merited any personal privilege. They're not going to be treated by tradition honoring the order of their birth. The younger is going to be preferred over the older to bear the covenant of salvation that his father bore before him. And the only reason given for us to ponder and wonder at this fact is that God, for reasons buried in his infinite heart, has set his divine love upon the one, and he has discriminated against the other. And I use the word purposefully. God discriminated against one. He has that prerogative. And so he makes this case. And if you think discrimination's too strong a word, then listen how Paul describes it. And remember, he's just quoting from Malachi some 450 years before him. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. At first it goes back to the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in our ordering of the books. We're troubled by a God who hates. This is God saying this to Malachi. It makes us uncomfortable. I'll admit to you, it makes me uncomfortable. As evangelicals, we plead for the love of God, for the universality of God's love. And when we encounter such a teaching, such a clear proclamation, that the God who loves some hates others, we're troubled. And we find ourselves confused with how to present this aspect of God's character. How do we do this? We proclaim God is love, don't we? But Paul's telling us the God who is love has a capacity for hate. It's clear. And it's unambiguous. So what do we do with it? What do we do with the discomfort it gives us? The word here used in the Greek script to signify hate is the verb miseo. I put it in the notes for you so you can know that. I remember the reason I took this next course here in the sermon is because I remember many years ago this term was being doctrine was being taught in a Bible study session that I was attending, and I was not teaching, and we were very troubled when we came across this verse. Now I had already accepted the doctrine and the Reformed position, which is the biblical position on salvation. But somebody asked, "Well, maybe hate doesn't mean hate. Maybe it means something else. I mean, there's several words for love, and love has different colorations, and we use it when we love God, and we use it when we love ice cream. I mean, is it really the same thing when we say something like that? You know, I love my wife, and I love my car. Is it really the same thing?" I was hoping that, you know, we really need to go back to the Greek and take a look at this. Well, I do want to say, before I get into this, that hate really does mean hate here. But there are different uses of it, the same way I've just showed you that we use the word love in different ways. All right? So the word, miseo, translated hate, is used in various ways, just as in English. We use the word hate with differing emphases and coloration. And so we read in the lexicon, you'll see in the notes I put some quotations here, it is primarily used, the lexicon says, of malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others. We are told not to hate. It's used in John 3 where Jesus speaks of evil men in his discussion with Nicodemus. He speaks of them hating the light, hating truth in other words. It's used of a right feeling. Hate can be a right feeling of aversion toward what is evil. Aren't we called to hate what God hates? To hate evil. We are called to hate sin. It seems to me we hate it in other people a lot more than we hate it in ourselves, but we're called to hate sin in ourselves. That's called humility. It's called honesty. In Revelation chapter 2, it's this word that expresses Christ's own hatred. He speaks of, quote, I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. Remember that? And scholars have debated forever who the Nicolaitans actually were and what was their doctrine. But Jude speaks of saving sinners by fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh in the book of Jude. Alright? But in Luke, there's another emphasis. And there's clearly another emphasis. And we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus himself is quoted as saying this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He uses the word hate in a, I have to say, in a really hard to explain way for a loving God, doesn't he? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What really, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this verse, but what saves us from having too great a task in describing what he means by this, the phrase, he must hate his all life also, therein lies the clue. But here the lexicon stipulates that the word is used with regard to relative preference of one thing over another. In other words, the Christian must express his love to God. It must be so prevalent in him that every other love is so much less it is perceived as hate, figuratively speaking. And so it expresses a relative preference for one thing over another by way of expressing either aversion from or disregard for the claims of one person or thing relative to those of another. In Matthew, Jesus' use of the word expresses the impossibility of serving two masters. Remember, he said either you'll love the one or hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, he says. In other words, you'll hold one in high regard and one in low regard. Now, having said that, I do not believe it is accurate to speak of God's love for man as universal. We hear that a lot, and we say it a lot. However, his temporal treatment of all men is universally equal. There are good and evil men. Jacob was declared good and just before God. Esau was declared not good before God. Just as Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected, God does discriminate in matters of service to him. There's no question about it. But yet he treats all men universally equal, and I don't mean, maybe equal is the wrong word, but he gives opportunities and benefits to all men. Friends, Esau was a great man, leader of a great tribe of people, and had great wealth and lived a long time. And Jacob feared for his life before Esau. God treated Esau really very well. He does not withhold good things from bad people. Have you ever noticed that? There's so many Psalms that tell us not to covet and be angry with God because we see an evil man prospering while we, a good man who honors God, are not prospering so much. Why do the wicked prosper? I mean, who hasn't thought of that? God treats bad people very well. He blesses the just and the unjust, Matthew tells us, the Sermon on the Mount, right? With rain in their seasons. Evil man goes out, plants a field, God rains on it. He doesn't say, you know, I don't like that man, I'm going to rain on his field. It's going to rain on the good. That's how you would know the good from the bad then. It'll be real easy. The people with the good fields are the good people. And there are some who believe that, in fact, that doctrine is very flawed scripturally. But in fact, it's precisely because God is so gracious to the believing and unbelieving alike that He's so disposed in the end to reject with the force of hate any who would receive His beneficial gifts of life and yet not receive His greater gifts of spiritual wisdom, the moral order, and respect for His supreme authority in all matters of life and worship. God is offended that you will accept His temporal gifts, His gifts of health, the gifts of joy and love that everyone shares, whether they believe in God and bow to Christ or not. So they accept the temporal things, maybe even pray for those things to continue, but do not accept the authority of God, which is His greater gift. It comes to us in the gospel. So to finally reject the greatest gift of God, salvation, bought by His greatest love, His Son, is the final divine insult. To take the gifts of God and reject the Son of God is the greatest insult in all of history. And so God justly rejects them, you see. He justly condemns. And in God's pure sight and divine reasoning, to reject the Son is to hate the Son. That's how God sees it. And to hate what God loves is pure hatred. Friends, take this next statement home with you. To hate the greatest good is the greatest evil. Christ is the greatest good. To reject Him is hatred of Him. To reject the greatest good is the greatest evil. One other point of context here that I'd have you realize is that throughout the Old Testament and from place to place within the New Testament, the names Jacob and Esau signify more than the men themselves. Okay? Jacob means Israel. And in the time of Paul, if you remember the very first verses I read today, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. Jesus had that very argument with the Pharisees. He said, I know you're the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who receive the promise of Abraham by faith are the sons of God. Right? Jacob represents those. Jacob is the church, friends. Jacob have I loved. And when he says Esau represents all those, or he says Esau I have hated, Esau represents all those who stand outside the covenant of Israel. Now we may say, you know, Christianity is a very harsh religion. I would say to you, in distinctives like this, it's very precise. And it is without ambiguity. We're not confused that God loves the church and will condemn to hell and eternity everything else. That's clear in Scripture. But I will tell you this. Every other religion proclaims the same dichotomy with their own authority. The Muslim religion isn't saying that we all are going to Muslim heaven if we don't follow Muhammad to the side of Allah. Jewish religion does the same thing. And make no mistake, we are not Jews, we are Christians. Jews are a religion who don't recognize that God has a Son. Every religion claims exclusivity of authority. And so does Christian religion. We all do. And so God loves Jacob. And the church is Jacob. Just as the children of Abraham are not his physical descendants, but his spiritual descendants through faith, so are the children of Esau, representatives of all those who stand like Cain, presenting an unacceptable sacrifice before him. What will you give to God if not the finished work of Christ? Will you really go to God in judgment and present your works as good? The gospel warns us not to do so. Whatever conclusions you may have reached concerning such things as election or the universal love of God for His creatures, we must confront this surprising and controversial statement. In fact, the Apostle Paul anticipates that we will be discomfited by this. And so he puts forth the obvious human objection to this troubling doctrinal truth. And so he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He anticipates that he has just made us uncomfortable by this truth. But of course, he answers it with this rhetorical question. Can God be unrighteous? In other words, if God hates, is it a righteous hatred? The rhetorical question clearly demonstrates Paul's expectation that God's own goodness may be impugned by the candid admission of his personal affinity toward one and his personal antipathy toward the other, apart from any prompting of hatred by the unborn Esau. Esau didn't earn God's scorn or any personal worthiness that he sees in the unborn Jacob. Neither did Jacob earn God's blessing. That's the point of election. No, that's not the point of election, friends. That's the point of the adjective unconditional election. It is not conditioned upon anything that we see in the creature. And this is difficult for us. And Paul anticipates that. And so Paul's left with a task that each of us must confront, and that is that a sovereign being does not have to explain himself. He simply needs to declare himself. You could say, you know, I love certain things about God, but there's certain things I don't like. Well, that's fine, and that may be honest. But what are you going to do with that? There's only one God. And when it comes time to the end of your life, I would say reconcile yourself to those things you didn't like and accept that if they are part of God's character, you will one day not see through a glass darkly, and when you see Him, you will see Him as He is, and you will accept that you didn't have the finite sense of reasoning to recognize the glory of God and the things about Him that made you uncomfortable. When we see God, it will be different. So when you complain against God, recognize there's really nowhere else to go. There's only one. And so Paul again demonstrates from the Old Testament, from what has long been written with regard to how God makes choices. And so he writes this. Paul doesn't back down, but he doubles down. He says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. I have said this to my own children. Why does he get that and I don't? Because I'll have mercy on whoever I'll have mercy. It's my answer. Sometimes. Sometimes being not so much like God, I say, because you're bad and he was good. But that's not what God's saying here. Now, I remember a statement from the old MASH series on television. And you're saying, how did he get here? All of this strong teaching and he's going to go back to Hawkeye. But as I assume by now everybody has probably run into this series at one time or another. All right? It's very funny. It has a liberal political agenda. We can talk all about that. But I grew up with a liberal political agenda. And things stick in my mind. All right? And when I became a Christian, sadly, those things didn't go away. Colonel Potter, Harry Morgan's character, he was questioned about a certain order that he put out to the unit. Okay? And to those who persisted in questioning him, he said this, and I've always quoted him in this. He said, when they make you a colonel, they take the bone out of your head that makes you explain orders. Friends, when you're in the military, you don't say to the commander, now, why did you say charge? Because I wasn't getting that this was the time to charge. You don't do that when you're under orders. And so if you harass the colonel enough, he's going to say, I said it, and that's it. I'm the commander. I'm in charge. And they took the bone out of my head that makes me explain orders. So do it. That's what sovereignty is like. Colonel Potter was a great theologian. Now, it's a crude analogy, and I apologize for using it from time to time, sort of, to demonstrate the point of sovereignty. But this approach of a superior to an underling is exactly the kind of thing that we've got to come to terms with regard to the will of God. Friends, how many people who we respect for their military service, those are people who are under authority. Jesus even said it once to a believing centurion who said, I understand authority. I'm a man under authority. You give the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I've not even seen such faith, not even in Israel. It's this understanding of a hierarchy of authority. And God can declare things about himself that he does not have to explain to us. And on occasion, because he loves us so much, he does explain. He does explain them. But this approach of a superior to an underling is exactly the kind of thing that we've got to come to terms with regard to the will of God. God, the supreme commander, does what he wills. He is in no way limited by, nor will he entertain objections to this divine prerogative. It is as if the Lord is saying, I do what I do, and I may or may not explain why I do it. And yet he offers us one explanation. God does what he does to make men understand that he is content to be proclaimed whether or not he is explained. And he offers this further example. Paul goes back to Moses, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now if you don't know, Pharaoh's is the title of the king of Egypt. If there's one thing that every subject of the nation of ancient Egypt understood, it is that Pharaoh, the king of the greatest nation of his time, whose sovereignty never came into question by anyone, not even any other earthly king, that his power was seemingly unlimited. His proclamations were universally enforced, and his will was not subject to explanation. I always loved that scene from the Ten Commandments where Yul Brynner, when he finds out Moses has defected, and he has turned his back on the sovereign nation that took care of him and brought him up, and he turned back to his ethnic peoples. And he came in with a deal, an ultimatum from God. Let my people go, or all these things are going to happen to you. And after they started happening, Yul Brynner, in the only way Yul Brynner could have done, he said, actually it was not Yul Brynner that actually said these words. Later he says things like this, but it was the guy who played the father. And he said, let the name of Moses be stricken from every obelisk and monument, from every record of ancient Egypt. And then Yul Brynner said, so let it be written, so let it be done. He was sovereign. He spoke, and men scurried around to make it the case. Take the name of Moses off all of the national documents and records and monuments. We're going to forget he ever existed. He went against the sovereign of the universe, who was Pharaoh, the king. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. And I raised you up, basically, friends, to knock you down, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So when this great king encountered a servant of the Most High God, even he found himself subject to a greater force. And so God raised him up in all of his human glory for the very purpose of demonstrating true sovereignty to men. And so a sheep herder from Midian became his greatest nemesis. A man clothed in sheep clothing and a stick in his hand for walking, among other things. And by the hand and the staff of Moses, the greatest empire was molested by flies and frogs and lice and darkness, and the families of the empire lost their firstborn sons. The greatest army in the earth was drowned, and the name of Moses eclipses the name of Pharaoh for the rest of recorded history. Scholars today are debating what that Pharaoh's name was. They don't know, but they know Moses, whose name was stricken by the great sovereign of that age. It's an awesome fact. God raised him up to show that he was truly sovereign, not Pharaoh. God doesn't explain it. He just declares it. And so God said to Moses, "See, Moses, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Pharaoh's great among men. But he's just another pawn in the hand of God, the orchestrator of all history. Verse 18. "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." All right, so another point of argument comes up. God also says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." And he continues by making this surprising admission. He says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, Moses, when you go." You know, I always thought God sends people out to do things and he tells them, "You are going to have a terrible result." He told that to Isaiah. He said, "Go out and preach to the people, but they won't believe." And he said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let the people go, but he won't do it." That has to be frustrating for a prophet. But here we are. We're told to do things sometimes that in the temporal sense seems like God's toying with us a bit. And he says, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The opponent of election will argue that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And guess what? I want you to understand this. He'll be right. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We read again from Exodus, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. Aha! Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. God didn't harden his heart. Now, the reference is usually given to argue for the unconditional free will of man. In other words, here was Pharaoh. He could harden his heart or not harden his heart. It's up to him. But the best result from this type of argument is that when we cast doubt on the reliability of Scripture by presenting other scriptures as self-contradictory, what have we gained? With careful inspection, however, we'll find that such is not the case. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I'll submit to you that the two realities perfectly coexist in doctrine and in the hearts of men. Clearly, a man hardens himself against God in response to being hardened by God. And I have tried in the past to show the fecklessness of trying to turn that reality inside out. That God hardened Pharaoh because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so I did this study. Maybe you were there. I added up all the verses where God hardens Pharaoh's heart against all the verses where Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And by a clear margin, the God-hardening verses went out over the other. There was more of them. So I rested my case. Great exegesis, and I won the day. No, I admit to some foolish exegesis with this line of reasoning. And I do it to expose that very type of foolish comparison. What remains unstated, friends, in all of this comparing of one verse against another is the real issue. The real issue is unstated. It's perfectly within the bounds of a sovereign God to harden the inner response of his creatures. And it's perfectly within the limits of the natural free will of fallen man to harden himself. And so natural man hardens himself against God. He doesn't choose the things of God, neither can he choose them, Paul wrote. But in choosing rightly for God, friends, the issue becomes the softening and not the hardening of the heart, doesn't it? And the preponderance of scriptural passages on the subject of softening the heart toward God is clear and powerful and pleads for unconditional election at every turn. It's clear that though it's well within the purview of man's natural ability to become hard against God, he does not possess the spiritual equipment to become soft toward God and the gospel of God's love. It takes God to soften the heart. Pharaoh can't do it. There's so many passages about that. There's the vision of Ezekiel at the Valley of Dry Bones, where a fallen army lay strewn and bleaching. Just the bones remained. And God said to him, preach to the bones. And as Ezekiel preached to the bones, he complained to God again. He said, it's not working. And the Lord said, preach to the breath. And the word of God preached to the breath, to the four winds. And the wind became the breath of the bones. They became living beings. They were covered with sinew and muscle and flesh. All in a vision, this is. God clearly brings the dead to life. They have no ability to do it on their own. You have Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, who talk as Paul talked here about the potter having power over the clay to make one vessel for noble use, one for ignoble use. And how can the vessel complain against the potter? God is the potter. We are the vessels. So apart from the intervention of God, man remains hard. The issue was never about hardening of the heart or who could do it. The issue is about who could soften the heart toward God, and it remains only God can do it. We may be certain that God has done the initial hardening, but what we will see in the man is his devotion to his feelings toward God and God's truth. Friends, natural man loves that he's hard. He defends his native hardness. He defends it until God himself intervenes as potter over the clay. I remember it happening in my own life. I did not love God. I did not see God as he is. I saw my own intellect, my own brand of futile wisdom as something to cherish until I was broken and I saw God for who he was. Nothing I could have reached in my own strength, but God did it in me and he did it in you if you believe. Will we argue with this verse from Jesus, given to us by John, where Jesus clearly says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. What is ambiguous here? And I ask you this, as we've gotten this far in the teaching, what's offensive? See, nothing offensive. What persists in blinding us to the simple, perspicacious rendering of these verses? Perspicacious is simply a word. It refers to a doctrine, the perspicuity of Scripture. It just refers to the readily available meaning of the simply of the Scriptures. It's the pride of men that keeps us from seeing this truth. It's the presumption of free agency. We want to be free. It's the relentless holding on to a conception of God and the nature of his salvation that is clearly repudiated by the gospel of Christ. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him to me, and I'll raise him up the last day. No one softens his heart toward God. Paul knows this truth by revelation. And by study, and Paul knows this truth by experience, doesn't he? What was his name before they called him Paul? His name was Saul, named after King Saul, both tribes from the tribe of Benjamin, right? His name was Saul. And so we go back to the book of Acts, and Luke writes, then Saul of Tarsus, right? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, right, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's Paul in another life, right? So vehement for his Judaism, his Pharisee tradition, that he's so offended at the followers of Jesus that he goes to the Sanhedrin, to the ruling council, and asks them letters of authority, that he might go into another country in Syria and bring back in chains anyone who believes in Jesus. This is how vehement against Christ he was. A man who's clearly hardened against God and his Son. And then Luke writes, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the rest, as they say, is history. No, Paul learned this by revelation, and he learned this by study, but he learned of unconditional election by experience. And if you believe all the Renaissance art, Paul fell off his horse, though Luke makes no mention of a horse. But he was blinded, there were scales over his eyes. He was given a great commission to teach the people of God to become the Apostle Paul who he is. He didn't do that on his own. Paul writes from experience as much as revelation. The incident surely played an important role in Paul's relentless teaching on this great scriptural truth. And so from Ephesians we read, and I will close with these words from Ephesians, where Paul writes to that great city and that great church, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the two, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of him who works, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And when did he choose Jacob? Before the foundation of the world. Not just before they were born, before the foundation of the world, before he threw the stars into their places. He chose who would follow him. And he chose us that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. That means before destiny he chose us. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. God adopted you, if you love Jesus Christ, before he said, let there be light. He knew you already in his infinite mind. He predestined you to adoption. Why? Because of your goodness? No. According to the good pleasure of his will. Because he wanted to. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. We don't make ourselves accepted. He made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Why do you know the mystery of the will of God? Well, it's not a mystery because you know it now. Because it pleased God to reveal himself to you. And he purposed it in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Father, we praise you for this wonderful, marvelous truth, Father. Let it uplift us. Let us recognize, O Lord, that there was nothing in us that brought us to your side. Only your love. Only your satisfaction of our sin by the crucifixion of your beloved Son. Father, do soften our hearts and soften the hearts of all those who heard your word today in all the churches throughout the land. Soften the hearts of all of those, Father, it is our prayer. We do not know whom you will soften, but it is our prayer to see all men come to the feet of the cross, O Lord. Come to the feet of Jesus and cling unto him as the Savior, as the sovereign Son of God, by whom we owe our existence and to whom we will enjoy for eternity.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.